You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
So this being the last Sunday of 2017, I thought we would reflect on 2017 a bit, specifically on what transpired socially, politically, in our society, and how I think it's raised a lot of anger, a lot of confusion, a lot of anxiety in our society and in our lives. And I want to begin today by just asking you, what are some of the events socially, politically that transpired in 2017 that you think enhanced anger and confusion and anxiety in our culture? Just call it out. An event, a social or political event in 2017, do you think caused greater anxiety and anger and confusion? I want to engage your mind this morning. Okay, continued police shootings. Yeah. Somebody else? Trump getting elected? Well, his inauguration was in 2017. Yeah. More mass shootings, right? We had, many more than just the two I'm going to mention, but the two most prominent ones were probably the one that happened in Vegas in October, right? And then you had one just a month later, that awful church shooting in rural Texas, right? I mean, that was only November. It's still December. That was just like last month. And it seems like it was so long ago, but it wasn't, right? You had a ratcheting up of tensions between the U.S. and North Korea as a result of this kind of ridiculous rhetoric battle between its leaders, right? With the potential of nuclear war looming in the background, we're still kind of underneath that. You had, of course, the ratcheting up of tensions between the U.S. and Russia as a result of what's going on in the Middle East, but also as a result of ongoing investigations and to actually both the Trump and Clinton 2016 campaign. You had changes in policies regarding immigration, LGBT rights, and of course, more and more mass shootings. All of this is resulting, I think, in a greater feeling of instability in our lives. What's that? Wildfires, right? Oh, you had Hurricane Irma and Maria, what? Harvey, yeah, you're gonna mention something? Oh my gosh, yeah, the specter of all these sexual harassments and sexual abuse taking place and coming to light, and the mighty falling all around us. Yeah, Jalen. People in Flint, Michigan still living off of bottled water. Yeah. You know, I think all of this is adding to this greater sense of instability and anxiety and confusion and anger in our society, and specifically within the church. The church is deeply divided today, I think, between these warring segments, specifically regarding those who are apologists for Donald Trump and those who are vehemently opposed to him. There's a huge divide in the church today, specifically along those lines, highlighted by Tyler Huckabee, the editor for Relevant Magazine, very popular Christian magazine today, specifically among millennials. He wrote this recently, and I just want to read this to contextualize the issue. Many Christians who defend Trump must behave as functional relativists, relegating all of his statements and actions to a place of fluid meaning and interpretation. His gross language about women is just locker room talk, so it can't be held against him. His horrifying language about immigrants and Muslims is just a healthy zeal for law or patriotism. His covert dealings with Russia, potentially, well, maybe Russia's not so bad after all. All presidents lie, you know. We're not electing a pastor in chief, after all. I feel like I'm speaking a foreign language to the people who taught me how to talk in the first place. I start feeling like there is some intentional gaslighting going on. Maybe I'm wrong and I misunderstood all these childhood lessons about the importance of civility and respect. And I read that not to cause trouble, but simply to highlight what's already going on, to indicate this is the situation. The American church is deeply divided over this particular president and issue, and you can hear the anger and confusion in Huckabee's words, and I think many of us might sympathize with what he's saying here, because it feels like reality itself is being redefined from one moment to the next. just in 2017, you had these phrases just come into commonplace use, like post-truth, alternative facts, fake news. Have you heard these terms? It feels like we're living in the post-truth, alternative fact, fake news era. Not because truth doesn't exist, not because facts aren't real, but because there is a real culture war taking place, a real battle in the culture over who gets to define the facts, who gets to define truth, who gets to define what's right, what's wrong, who gets to define what it means to be human. In short, there is a battle taking place, amazingly enough, over who gets to define reality. This is where we're at. And this, in turn, I think, is creating a lot of the social and political upheaval we're experiencing, and it's creating a lot of the anger, the confusion, and the anxiety many of us feel in this room. The fact is, many of us here have strained relationships with family and friends because we've changed so much over the years, at least many of us have, right? Politically, religiously, our views have shifted so much that we don't know how to talk to our parents anymore. We don't know how to talk to our brothers or sisters or aunts or uncles. And we feel like there's this gulf between us. And we come into this space often with questions of how do I talk to them? Or how do I convince them that they're wrong, right? And of course, they're asking the same questions about us, right? They're just as frustrated with us as we are with them. They think we're just as irrational as we think they are. Now, to be fair to us, and I will be fair to us, there's a big difference between disagreeing with something you once believed and just disagreeing with something outright. There's a big difference between disagreeing with something you once believed and disagreeing with something outright. Many of our friends and family who are upset about the way that we've changed assume that there's just some key argument that we haven't heard yet. And if we could hear that argument, then we would go back to the way we used to be. The problem isn't that we haven't heard some key argument yet. The problem is we've heard them all, right? And the problem isn't that we don't understand them because we used to be them. The problem is they don't understand us. Again, there is a big difference between disagreeing with something you once believed and disagreeing with something outright. This is where we're at today. But that clarity doesn't solve the problem, really, does it? Doesn't reconcile the relationships, right? Doesn't heal the brokenness that's there. However, I do think it's helpful to understand where we're at and what's going on. And what I want to do today in reflecting about 2017 and talking about this with you is maybe alleviate some of our confusion and anger, you know? And by doing so, or I hope we can do that by coming to understand better how we got here, where we're at, and why it's so hard for us to change our minds, people in general, not just us, but people in general. Why is it so hard for us to be open to new ideas and change our minds? One of the most important things I've ever learned as a pastor, and as somebody who is constantly studying, bless you, somebody who is constantly studying the human condition, as somebody who's constantly studying what motivates us, what inspires us, and why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, one of the most important things I've ever discovered is the power of story to shape reality. I am convinced that most people do not understand how powerful story is to shape reality. And by that I mean our stories, the stories we tell ourselves about ourselves, the stories that we believe about our world and about other people. Stories shape reality, specifically our personal stories, meaning our background, the stories about our ethnicity, our age, our socioeconomic status, our sexual identity, our religion or lack thereof, the stories that have been passed down to us about what it means to be us from our parents, our families, our teachers, our culture. These stories shape our reality. And it's so important for us to understand that. And the sooner we realize it and accept it, the better off we'll be. But I think we don't appreciate the power of story enough because it seems utterly impossible to us utterly impossible that our personal stories could shape our reality that much. I think most people think that's really not the way things work, but it is. Our stories shape our reality. And this, it's so hard for us, I think, and for most people to really wrap their hands on that or their mind around it. Because again, it's so hard to believe that this is the case, but it is. And the sooner we realize it, the better off we'll be. Because our stories aren't necessarily what we see, but they are the lens through which we see everything. Our stories are essentially like the invisible operating system on a computer. You don't actually see the operating system, but it is always working in the background, controlling what you see on the screen. This is the way our backgrounds work, our cultural backgrounds. Again, who we are, where we come from, all of that. And this means that we almost never see things as they actually are in some kind of objective or real way, but always subjectively through the lens of our identity and story. My reality, my story, as a white, straight, middle-class, college-educated Christian male, that is a significantly different story than a lot of you and some of you in this room. And that means that my reality is different than yours. Do you see that? That is so important to get. And I think most people don't understand that. The more I watch what's going on in the media, people don't understand the power of story and how it shapes our realities individually and collectively in communities. The other thing to understand about the power of story is that it shapes our desires. And nothing is more powerful than desire. Nothing. No facts or well-argued point, regardless of how logical and how sound your argument is, can trump someone's desire to maintain their current point of view. Desire trumps everything. The fact is, we often don't change our closest held views, beliefs, and convictions when we encounter overwhelming evidence to the contrary. We only change our closest held beliefs and views when we desire to. When I think about how much I've changed in my views, politically and religiously, over the last 20 years, I changed not when I first encountered overwhelming evidence to the contrary. I changed when I desired to change. I changed when I desired to no longer be the person that I was, more often than not. And what this really means, this is a scary thought, what this really means is that we're not entirely rational beings. We make decisions, we hold beliefs that are not rational, but because they have some kind of unconscious purpose, like a coping mechanism, or they have a kind of social utility. They help us maintain tribal cohesion, help us stay in the church or something. However, what's important to understand here, neuroscience has recently discovered that the things we call our beliefs, our values, and our convictions, these are actually just neural pathways, neural circuitry, and chemical signatures in our brain, which is an amazing discovery, because what this means is that when you encounter an idea or somebody who's really different, quite often, you not only can't agree with them, you can't even understand what they're saying. Because the neural circuitry and the chemical signatures up here, you call your beliefs and values, blind you to it. That's an amazing fact. And I say that so that we have more compassion for ourselves and for others in this environment where everybody's at war over reality. Quite often, when you're talking with somebody who's really different than you are, you can't hear them and they can't hear you. It's as if you are speaking different languages. It's really like that. We have to accept this. We have to come to terms with this. This is where we're at. I think if more people accepted this, we'd be a little more empathetic, a little more compassionate with each other. And it takes years sometimes. It takes years sometimes to learn a different language, right? It takes years to rewire the circuitry up here, right? And it happens often in slow incremental changes. You know, biological evolution took millions of years, right? Ideological evolution takes time as well. And it happens in small incremental changes. You know, if I could get in a time machine and go back and visit myself 20 years ago, the Aaron who was 21 would want nothing to do with this Aaron. If, you know, that Aaron would think this Aaron is demon-possessed. He'd want nothing to do with this guy. He'd be like, how did you end up that way? Now, if I got in a time machine and went back and visited myself 10 years ago, that Aaron would want to listen to this Aaron. That Aaron would actually be persuaded by this Aaron. I like speaking about myself in the third person. It makes me sound a little crazy. But you get what I mean. We often don't change when we encounter somebody with radical different ideas or a different lifestyle. We change when we encounter somebody who's just slightly less wrong than we are or just a little different than we are, right? That's life. You know, this is how we develop. This is how we evolve. So I'm saying all that today to say that the problem in our society, the problem we're faced with, is not Trumpism. The root problem is not conservatism. It isn't secularism or socialism or any ism, really. The problem is human nature. The problem is desire. The problem is our neural circuitry, our inability to understand stories that are different than ours. But by understanding this, we can be more open. We can be more compassionate. We can be more empathetic. We can be the difference maker. Does that make sense? We can have some peace. I think understanding brings peace, even just a little bit of it. I know it helps me. Understanding the power of story, understanding the power of desire, understanding our neural circuitry and how it all works and how we evolve. Unfortunately, when we often encounter people that are really different than us, politically, religiously, our knee-jerk reaction is to think of them as being monstrous and weird. It is a very human response that we learned hundreds of thousands of years ago, probably on the plains of Africa. It was a survival technique. If you encountered somebody who was really different from a different tribe, that was dangerous. They might be dangerous, so you should be cautious, right? It's a survival technique to not, you know, to be a little repulsed by somebody who's different. And so there tends to be four ways that we engage people who are different than we are. Four ways. We can sum them up. This is Peter Rollins, I'm getting this from. But we can sum them up by calling it consume, vomit, tolerate, agree. And I'll explain that. Our first reaction when we encounter somebody who's really different than us is we often want to consume them. Right? We want to make them like us. We want to convert them to our way of thinking and being. And if we can't do that, we want to vomit them out. Right? We want to get them out of our church, get them out of our circle of friends, because we can't integrate their difference into our social body. On the other hand, we might react and tolerate them. As long as you don't tell me what you really think and believe, I'll tolerate you in my family or in my church. Just keep your mouth shut so I can pretend that we're all the same. And if that doesn't work, we might have this kind of interfaith dialogue where we get to talk about where we're both right and how we both agree. The problem with each four of those approaches to dealing with the other is that in each one of them, I'm right. In the first three, I'm right and you're wrong. In the last one, we're both right, so let's have tea and biscuits, right? There's a fifth way of engaging the other that I think is enormously helpful and beneficial. We can call it seeing, where I learn to see myself through your eyes. I learn to see how I look kind of monstrous and weird, how my beliefs, my convictions are kind of monstrous and weird to you, the other, and how my story is contingent and contrived and constructed, temporal, idiosyncratic. And by learning to see ourselves in that light through the other's eyes, I think it creates empathy. I think it creates compassion and builds bridges for healing. This, to me, is the most Christ-like move in a way of relating to the other. You think about Jesus. He didn't try to convert the Samaritan woman at the well to Judaism. He didn't try to convert anybody to his religion. He didn't try to convert the Roman centurion to Judaism or any Gentile. He didn't call people into a new social identity. a new category. He called them into a new way of living and being in the world. In the category, in the social identity they lived in, he called them to a radical new way of living in the world, a way of radical love, justice, compassion, peacemaking. Paul echoes this in Galatians, where he says, in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. These political, religious, social, sexual identities that we live in, these are transcended in Christ. These are dissolved to some degree in Christ. And a greater identity is adhered to. This shared identity is humans. This is Christianity. This is the way of Christ. It is about recognizing that we live in these social, political, and religious categories, but it's about understanding a way of living in those categories as we are in a different way, as people of radical love, compassion, and justice. Whether you're Jew or Greek, Christian, non-Christian, atheist, theist, straight, gay, black, white, male, female, intersex, doesn't matter. We are called to a new way of being in those categories. Radical inclusion of the other. Openness, compassion, empathy. This is Christianity. It is not just another social identity. It is an identity that transcends all identities as we find a shared identity as human beings under the banner of love. This is the radicalness of Christianity. And so I say all this today as a way of comforting us, perhaps, trying to comfort us in this age of confusion and anger. As we look towards 2018, may we be a people of radical love and compassion, those who transcend our various identities and stories and find a shared identity as human beings. Let's meditate on that today as we share in the Lord's Supper, as we do every week, a symbol of our unity in the death and resurrection of God, in these symbols of Jesus' death. This table is open to all. It is free of alcohol, free of gluten, free and open to all who wish to come to the table of Christ. Let's pray. Loving God, we commit ourselves to you here at the beginning of 2018 in your path of inviting the stranger, inviting the other to be visited upon us, inviting change, inviting an evolution and a revolution. May we be people who lead by example, an example of love. Give us wisdom for this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
All right, so I just wanted to point out that basically your entire sermon was about anthropology, so I'm really excited about that.
You have a PhD in anthropology.
So it just kind of gave me an insight because, so we have the emic and edic perspectives, which is what you're talking about. Emic is your personal perspective, your cultural perspective, and edic is any perspective that doesn't come from that culture. So us versus them, insider versus outsider. And we're brought up that those are polar opposites, right? That you can't be both. It's one or the other, and they just can't coexist. And in anthropology, instead, what we do is we look at it as there are two sides to the same coin, and until you can see both perspectives, you can't see the full circle, right? You're only getting half of it instead of the full circle, but it's hard to do. So you have to actually train yourself. And so in my classes, I have my students, you know, I give them the weirdest, most bizarre, uncomfortable examples of cultural practices. In order for them, I say, have your, you know, gut reaction. That's fine. You know, oh, that's gross, that's horrible, I hate that, I would never do it. Get rid of that, and then say why why does that person do it? Like, what do they get out of it? Why do they think this is important? And then all of a sudden you'll start to kind of see, okay, well, I get that they're doing it for that reason. Then flip it and go, well, now what if you were showing them a video of what we do? How would they react? So for example, let's say there's like a puberty rite of passage, and there might be a young African girl who has to be cut hundreds of times with a razor for a scarification ritual, right? So she has a pattern of scars all over her. That's really bizarre to us, and we think, how dare you do this to this child? But for her, it's how she becomes a woman. It's her status. It's now she's able to get married. It's now she's able to have a future. So if you are saying that that's bad or wrong or gross, you're kind of devaluing her life, like her evolution into womanhood. So I say, now, what if you showed them a video of us putting metal braces on our children's teeth just so that their teeth are a little bit straighter? That's bizarre. It's really weird. So all of a sudden, you can still have your reaction, like, I would never do that. But until you kind of look at both sides, you don't see the full picture. And also understanding that when you understand their point of view, you're going to understand your point of view even better. So it's kind of like the same thing. But I don't think it's we're capable of just not having a reaction. Like, if somebody is telling you something and you're like, that doesn't compute, you're not going to be able to not have a reaction to that. But it's being able to have the reaction, get over it, and then move to the next stage, which is like, let me try to understand your point of view.
Absolutely. Now, I mean, that's everything. You're absolutely right. When we are able to do that, that takes a lot of self-reflection. That takes a lot of courage, and that's very hard for a lot of people. It takes work, Sarah. You're absolutely right. Yeah. Right. And I just want to reflect on that and say that I think we often, we're able to acknowledge these things intellectually, but on an experiential level, we don't acknowledge it. We don't live it, is what I'm saying. And that's, I think, a huge disconnect in our culture right now, whereby I think most people are able to understand what you're saying and what I'm saying, but there's a lot of people, I'm saying outside this building mostly, that don't do that work.
Okay, I totally get and love and appreciate everything that's been said here. So let me stir the pot. I'm just going to ask a question. So, like, we... like, I feel that I evolved as a human into being somebody who's a lot less conservative, a lot more open and progressive. At the end of my high school time, where I had a teacher that would always play devil's advocate, I could never figure out what he believed. So this is a simple question. It could have a simple answer, and I have my own answer, but I'm just curious what other people think. So, this kind of idea that we're progressive and we're open, we're always open to looking at both sides of things, then why do people on the left get so mad when Trump says there's great people on both sides?
You want my answer to that?
Anybody's
answer. Yeah. I just want to make sure I understood you correctly. You're asking, why do people on the left get angry when Trump says there's good people on both sides of what exactly?
It's the Charlottesville.
You're talking specifically about Charlottesville? Okay.
So it's slightly tied to what I was wanting to ask too, but I would say the direct one, that seems a little easier, because that one is, the concept I think is much harder to deal with. That specific one, it's because the leader of the free world and the leader of our nation was shown to be making Nazism something that was on equal footing as anti-Nazism. And like, so there's a lot that goes into that, but essentially you have an agitator that came to, you know, protest that other people shouldn't exist and other people shouldn't live because of their religion, yeah, race, mostly, and those kind of feelings. And it agitated a lot, obviously, and there is, you know, actions that I don't think we should just write off as being okay in response to that. But when the leader of the free democracy of the world comes out on a national stage and says, and doesn't condemn it outright and says there's good people on both sides, it's normalization, which is deeply problematic and deeply troubling for a lot of people. And I think how that ties in is, I was actually, and we can keep talking about that, but to add to that question too is, how do we, so not to disagree, like I think everything you said, I was like, yeah, I guess that's true. But then inside me, it's how do we avoid the apathy and the relativization that comes with that in the sense of, and I think you use the phrase, it brings us peace to realize that everyone just has their own story. Obviously, everyone has their own story. And I, you know, hate doing this in arguments, but like Hitler had his own story. And so it's, you know, it's, and so we're like, okay, fine. I hear you, you have a troubled background, you were raised, you know, so much happened to you, you developed these ideas, you got thirst of power, et cetera, et cetera. So then how do we make that not deteriorate into apathy? How do we say, that's fine, I understand where you're at. I hear your story. The way you live out your story does real harm to people and real harm to me. But in what I'm even more concerned about, especially as our congregation and the people who we are, as you said, the privilege that we bring, the identities that we bring, how are we not now silencing the groups that are most effective? For instance, like how would... And I don't want this to be like a personal you, but how would your message like sound different if you were speaking to a predominantly Latino immigrant community? If you were speaking to, you know, a predominantly African-American community in Flint, Michigan, and Jalen's got his hand up and I know he's gonna have a good addition here. But I mean, just those thoughts of the ideas, like, yeah, I like it. I like peace. Whether it be internal or like in the community, I like harmony. How do you, and this is a question for myself too, how do you avoid that becoming apathy in an action when you are dealing with someone who's so opposed to what you believe and opposed to where you're at?
Jalen, I'll let you answer or respond. You had your hand up, right? I just want to respond and say, it's interesting to me how you heard me today, because I did not expect that to be a question, because my point was not to go there. My point was simply to help us understand why people are the way they are, not for the sake of excusing anybody, simply to enhance our understanding of why people are the way they are and why we process difference the way we do. So, but I understand where you're going with this, and I think that's an important place to go. I just want to respond by saying I wasn't thinking along those lines initially. This is a next step. You know, it was a great... thing that Rollins, sorry, bring up Rollins. Not actually, I don't bring him up half as much as I used to. But anyway, 1939, Homes and Gardens magazine did a great article on this European politician who had this beautiful home in the Alps, stunning place. And this is a wonderful man. Loved watercolor painting. Had beautiful works of art in his home. Loved children. Used to take the neighbors' kids on walks all the time. Loved dogs. Raised dogs. Loved food. Had a beautiful home. Beautiful garden. Was a vegetarian. Never touched alcohol. Wonderful, caring man. We're talking about Adolf Hitler. Okay, Homes and Garden, 1939, before World War II, doing an expose on Adolf Hitler, and showing him to be this wonderful man. The truth of who Hitler was, of course, is hidden in his actions, right? His racist, violent, psychopathic, you know, his actions. We all were aware of the Holocaust and what he did, right? But if you were there and you were a guest in Hitler's home, he would have been great. He would have been nice to you. You would have been like, he's a great guy. Is it possible that Hitler was a complex human being? I'm not saying Hitler's a good man. But I'm saying the truth of who we are, and to respond to you, Max, we absolutely have to stand against who Hitler was. But I think we have to be careful, and I don't think you're saying this, I just don't want to get into saying people are all bad or all good. And I'm saying that the truth of who Hitler was is hidden in his actions, and we need to address the actions more than anything else, I feel like. And I think, like, specifically with Black Lives Matter, We have to say Black Lives Matter. It's not right to say Cops Lives Matter as well, because that is inherently, it's about like emphasis is what I'm saying. Jalen, I'm going to let you respond here. I feel like I'm saying too much. Did you want to respond to some of this? Okay, I thought you did.
Cool. So I may be a little all over the place, but I just want to just talk about like images that came up based on some of the things that were said. And so I would say, kind of to Max's point about how do we avoid apathy, I think being Americans automatically puts us in the center of apathy and ignorance. It is an awarded quality of being an American, I think. So I don't think the question is how do we, you know, apathy isn't the thing out there. It is in the DNA of this country, a kind of romanticization of apathy and ignorance. And I think it's these kind of conversations that disrupt that apathy that's already there, which I think is troubling to me. That's just kind of how I see it. And then also, I think it's less a conversation, and I'm not saying that Max or anyone has really said this, but it's less a conversation about how do we on this side do a thing to those on that side. And more, I think, a conversation about how we measure success in this country in relationship to these subjects, race, homophobia, sexism, that it has to be an integral fight. Integral being the consistency by which you fight for the thing that you know to be true for you. And I think being on that path can still put you in relationship with someone else's alternative point of view, but I think how we address our actions towards that person is more, I think, the evidence of that is found in whatever our integrity is. And I think that our successes or our wins or our losses or how we even measure our place in these culture wars, which is a phrase I hate, can be found in what we put our integrity in. And when there's resistance to our integrity, how we handle that. And I think that is a more messy conversation than just how can I on this side, being a liberal or a conservative, convince X person on that side that I am a human. You know, that is a boring conversation to me because it is so obvious.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that what we're doing naturally, what I'm saying is what we're doing naturally is responding to our own integrity. And I think if we can find a way to bring that up, then we're really talking about the thing as opposed to, you know, what I think a cliche on the liberal side would be like the think piece, which parades itself as intellectualism, which is, I think, as can be as anti-intellectual as like some conservative movements, you know. So getting ourselves out of the like this or that, that it is this kind of mess of things that we can only really measure by the consistency by which we push back against the things that threaten our integrity.
Kind of add to that a little bit, I guess. And I think we all forget that as human beings, like you, I guess you kind of mentioned, it's human nature. We all have a duality that balances us all in different ways, you know? We're all raised in different ways. We all come from different cultures. But even then, like, you know, if someone's a philanthropist, they might be, you know, they might, you know, travel to different countries to help people, you know, who living through struggles and poverty, but they may also be a kind of person who wouldn't help someone in the city that they live in. You know, essentially, so we all, I don't think we all realize the duality of our beings. And so we might say, well, I'm not racist because, you know, I have a black friend. But, you know, we won't ever immerse ourselves into the black culture, you know. I don't like Mexicans, but I love Mexican food, you know. Essentially, there's a lot of duality within our beings, and I think we all forget that. And I think consciously trying to not just start a conversation, but trying to understand what our goal is as a society to where we want that conversation to end up, this, you know, because despite our individual beings, I think, is essential, at least in my opinion.
Thanks for that perspective, Dorian. You know, and I feel like Max and Jalen, and Andrew brought this up originally. I think, and Sarah, I'll get to you in a second. I think what I want to say is, it's kind of echo what Jalen said, that I think we get apathetic when we make it about trying to just simply humanize the other. And it's not just about trying to humanize the person that we really struggle with, let's say like Donald Trump. You know, and what I wanted to do today was kind of humanize our fathers and our mothers and our brothers and our sisters that we're struggling with, the ones with the different, that don't see the world like we do anymore. Because I think I've struggled a lot with my parents and my brother, Nathan, on these matters. And it's been helpful, excuse me, I'm choking on my cracker. Choking on the body of Christ. Yes, I know. Thank you. Jesus. So it has been helpful for me to humanize them, because it takes my anger down a notch when I can see myself in them. However, you're absolutely right, Jalen. It's not about them being a human being or not anymore. It's about what's happening in the world and how people are being hurt, how people are being destroyed, how black bodies are being treated. It's about how the LGBT community is being treated. Yeah, Hitler might have been a decent guy when you're in his house, but the truth of who he was a psychotic man. He was a murderous, oppressive, violent person. Okay, yeah, he had a nice side. So what? Who cares? Let's deal with what's going on in the real world and what people's decisions are actually causing. That's where I'm at. You see, I'm kind of passionate about that. But when I'm talking to my brother and my sister, does that make sense? There's a place to humanize the other. There's a place to say, we're done with that now. We need to talk about what you're doing. You don't get a pass just because you're, you know, a nice guy sometimes. You don't get a pass. Yeah. And then Sarah.
I just kind of wanted to throw a little footnote in here, which may or may not deviate this, but it's fun to Hitlerize the conversation all the time. I'm reading a book right now that I highly recommend to everyone. I'm not done with it yet, so footnote there. But it's really good so far. It was recommended to me by a few people. It's called Ordinary Men, and it's about a certain squadron of like middle-aged people that were basically recruited into the Third Reich, and it's how like average people get sucked into being cold-blooded murderers. And the other interesting thing about Hitler that sometimes people forget about is, I don't think Hitler ever physically killed anybody. The first time he saw a dead body wasn't until years after he'd been spouting his crap, and he vomited. Like, he couldn't take his own ideas seriously. And I think that that's something we have to also think about when we think about how our words influence people, not just our, quote, actions. Because, yes, his words were actually very closely tied to his actions, but not in the way that we automatically think. We say he's a psychotic murderer, but technically he wasn't a murderer because he never murdered anyone. But that's where we have to think about what weight our ideas have on the world. So.
Thank you, Sarah.
So I was just going to say, I think kind of you and I were talking about step one, Max and Dylan, and we're talking about step two, right? So we have this idea of cultural relativism, which I think is really needed in this country and, you know, the way our country looks at other countries as well, because if we don't understand how you know, a person's worldview or how their culture impacted their life and their views, then that's going to make it really difficult for us to even acknowledge each other. But even in anthropology, where we try to be completely, you know, relative to, you know, everything is, it has value. Yeah, there are certain people and movements and things that we say, no, we have to take a stand against. Like, this is not right. Like, female genital mutilation is not right. And the reason that we can come out and condemn that is because if you use a perspective, and it's a lot like what you talk about with kind of the definition of sin. Yes. So it's like you can argue about, is this a good person? Is this it comes down to, is this action harming someone? And if it is, then it's wrong, and you feel pretty confident in saying that. So if you look at something like male circumcision, which is still a religious and cultural practice, it does have health benefits. It does have, you know, a pretty fast recovery time. It's not really hurting the person more than it might be benefiting them. But when you look at it for a female, the possible harms far outweigh any possible benefit. So it's like, well, we can sit there and say, no, this is wrong. It is actually hurting these children. It should be stopped. But I feel like that's kind of the measure that we might have, but we're not going to be able to move to step three until we look at those two things together. So you could say, you're hurting people, right? Like, you're hurting this person by being homophobic or not wanting them to get married. You're hurting these people because they are refugees and they're trying to get out of harm's way. You're hurting them. That's a sin. But you can't combat that if you don't understand why that person or movement is doing it in the first place. Why are they scared of LGBT? Why are they scared of refugees? So I feel like, again, you have to kind of take everything into consideration, reflect on yourself, and then be able to reflect on them to try to move forward. Otherwise, you're just kind of butt heads.
Yeah, it's a combination of step one and two is what you're saying. Yeah, Jan, can you pass this down to your mom?
This is all just super interesting. I love it. But I find myself wanting to go back to how do I apply this to myself and the people that I have to deal with, you know, in everyday life. And so my question is, I'm wondering if when we are judgmental and just say, oh, this person is stupid, this idea is it's because they're stupid, or we're dismissive or judgmental in some way, if that isn't then a clue to say, oh, I need to have a paradigm switch here and look at this in a little different way so I can maybe be loving or be more Christ-like to this person, even though I totally disagree with them.
Great question. Yeah. What do you do? You know? Okay, Brian, you want to respond to that?
I think that question made a really good point. One thing that I've found is that there are things that with family or friends I strongly disagree with, but there are also things that I agree with them on. And so in the course of the conversation, I'll try to bring in the things that we agree on, because then it becomes less of an us versus them and more of a, we just disagree on this point, we're not different people. And part of that is coming from a place where it's okay to recognize where you're the bad guy. I think most people probably have some element of racism in them, but if you call someone a racist, that conversation is pretty much over, because their defense mechanism goes, no, I'm not a bad person. I'm not racist because a racist is a bad person. I'm not a racist. Whereas they may not be willing to look at how certain opinions have a racist context, you know. But if they were able to admit, I might not actually be the good person that I think I am, then they could start to correct those issues bit by bit.
Yeah, thank you for that. I think there's some truth to that. And Jan, I think the best way to answer your question is to say that question can only be answered with specific circumstances. Does that make sense? So in other words, I would respond differently to different people with different matters. When people are getting hurt, that has to be addressed. So if you're dealing, let's say, with a family member and they're espousing some really homophobic views, okay, it might be because they're really naive and ignorant. Maybe even because their IQ is not very high. Okay, and instead of using the word stupid, right? That has to be addressed. Apathy is not okay. It's not enough to say, well, you know, they're just older or they're just not very educated. It's now your responsibility, I believe, my responsibility, to stand up to that loved one, friend, and say, I'm sorry, you're wrong, and your ideas are violent and harmful, and you need to understand that. You're also talking about people that might have, you know, a political view that you might disagree with regarding a budgetary matter, which can be moral, but I'm just saying let's describe something that's a little less, you know, obviously, you know, violent or something. Okay, well, in that case, maybe go along, you know, with more like what Brian was saying, you know, parse your words maybe a little better, or maybe not even talk about it, I don't know. But there, we have to, I think, get in a mindset where there, we have to address matters. And it's not enough to just say, you know, this person can't get it or something. Well, then you have to lead them into a place where they can get it. I'm calling us to responsibility. I'm calling us to action. That's really hard. I do it with my family. And I know that you probably do it with yours. But yeah, that's very difficult. But depending on the circumstance, and we can talk in generalities all day, but depending on the circumstance, I don't think, you know, we can just say, oh, they're not smart enough to get this. I think we have to help them get it. I think we do. Well, it's 11:30. Oh, okay, cool. One more. Jonathan, right? Welcome back. Yeah. You'll be the last.
I think it's also worth considering that there's so much that can't be decided in one conversation or that can't be resolved in one conversation. And I know I'm gay, and when I came out to a friend of mine who was a Christian, he had a very, very hard time with it. And it came to light later on, he'd been molested as a child by a man who was gay. And in his mind, I learned from talking to him that he, in his mind, LGBT equated to child abuser. And so that was something over years of our friendship we had to kind of keep discussing and revisiting, and for him to be able to come to the understanding that they're not the same thing. But I was able to understand why it was so hard for him, and then he was able to understand where I was coming from. And but that didn't happen in one conversation. That happened over a long time. And I think that there's, I know so much has been discussed today, and I've really enjoyed hearing everything that everybody's had to say. But I think there is tremendous value in knowing that in this moment, there's maybe this thing that can happen or be discussed or be realized or resolved, and maybe no resolution will come in this conversation. Maybe it'll come later on in our relationship. Maybe it'll come later on in a conversation with somebody else. Maybe the Lord will reveal something to me that I really need to know because I'm ignorant. Maybe the Lord will use somebody else to tell me something that I really need to hear, and maybe he'll use me to tell me something to somebody else that they need to hear. And sometimes I found when I'm talking about the Lord with somebody, and the Lord will give me something to say that I really needed to hear as well. And so there's, I think, I hate to make it sound trite like this, but sometimes literally there's just divine intervention that needs to happen. I need to just say, you know, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have the education that I need to make the point I want to make. Would you make that point? And if you're going to use me to do it, that would be awesome. So anyway, thank you.
Thanks, Jonathan. And thanks, everybody. These are extremely complex matters. and you can feel the anxiety sometimes in the room, right? We have to be comfortable with that because this is inevitable. But yeah, I really like, Sarah, I like really want to finish with this, what you said, to think about it as step one and step two, maybe, that there's a way to humanize the other, but then there is a need to kind of set that aside and take action and address the problem and not just apathy. You can stop in step one, and that's apathy, right? You got to go to step two. We have to be a step two people. We have to be activists. We have to be change makers. Got to follow the gospel, liberate the oppressed. All right. Well, do that in 2018. Thanks for being here, everybody. Go in peace.